Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. This last week, Jenny and I have been watching the Terrence Malick movie, A Hidden Life. Have any of you seen that? I see a few people nodding. I say we've been watching it. It's 3 hours long, so we have to break that into smaller pieces. It's a story based on true events of an Austrian farmer, Franz Jägerstätter, who refused to swear the so-called Hitler Oath, the oath of allegiance to the Nazi Party. Austria, of course, was annexed by Nazi Germany in the 1930s and was part of the Third Reich. And so this farmer, Jägerstätter, was conscripted into the Nazi army. But he refused to say the oath, and he refused to fight. And so he was imprisoned for a number of months, and then he was executed by the Nazis in 1943. Pope Benedict XVI called him a martyr, and he has since been beatified by the Roman Catholic Church. He is now Blessed Franz Jägerstätter. The movie focuses in particular on the moral choice that Jägerstätter made. He was, at various points, offered a non-combatant role. He wouldn't have to actually fight in the Nazi army. He could work in a hospital, maybe, or in an office. Just say the oath. And various characters throughout the movie make the same kinds of arguments to him. The Nazi captain, the mayor of his local village, also his priest and his bishop. Not a very good priest or bishop, I think. They say, it's just words. They don't mean anything. You don't even have to fight. You can believe whatever you want in your heart. Just say the words. How could you deprive your wife of her husband over this? Your children of their father. You have no right to do that. Doesn't your duty to your family outweigh your moral qualms? And what difference will your sacrifice really make? None. Hardly anyone will even notice. And yet, Jägerstätter stood firm. To the suggestion that by sacrificing his life so needlessly, he was betraying his wife and children, he wrote, this is not in the movie, but he wrote that it would be better for his four daughters to see their father as a martyr than as a Nazi collaborator. In other words, what's best for my children really is for me to stay true to what is right and not give in to evil. Today, Jägerstätter's village church has a large photograph of him hanging on its outside wall, the same church where his priest once counseled him to give in, to say the oath. The village that reviled him while he was alive today lauds him as their favorite son. Jägerstätter's story is, I think, a beautiful example of that famous saying of the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. It comes from a sermon Kierkegaard preached on that verse in James that says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This kind of genuine purity of heart, Kierkegaard says, is an unwavering commitment to align our will with what is eternally good, as defined by God. What James calls double-mindedness is that conflict of interests between our worldly pursuits and desires and God's will. That conflict of interest is our constant temptation in this life. The pure heart, Kierkegaard says, is the heart that desires, that learns to desire more and more one thing only, the good. It was Jesus himself who taught us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Franz Jägerstätter understood that his own allegiance to what Kierkegaard calls the good was that one thing. And that if he did not seek it first, if he did not prize it over everything else, none of these other goods, even his wife, his children, would be any good to him either. Didn't Jesus also teach us, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus did not mean we are actually supposed to hate all these things. He meant that these loves are all subject to the one love, the greatest love, and that only when we place that love first will we receive all these other loves back as well. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Our Lenten psalm this morning, Psalm 63, is about this one thing. It's a psalm attributed to David, and in it, David pours out his devotion to God, his desire for God, which transcends all other desires. O God, you are my God, he says in the first verse. Eagerly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a barren and dry land where there is no water. David is literally in the wilderness when he's writing this psalm. The title of the psalm, which we didn't include when we said the psalm a few minutes ago, tells us that David wrote this psalm when he was in the wilderness of Judah. But it is not only physical food and water that he longs for here. He wants more. He wants one thing. He wants God himself. I want us to notice this morning three things about what David longs for in this psalm. First, in verse 2, he says, therefore, I have gazed upon you in your holy place, that I might behold your power and your glory. David is thinking about, longing for, not God in the abstract, or even God in the natural world, but God in his tabernacle. Other psalms say similar things. Psalm 84 says, how dear to me is your dwelling, O Lord of hosts. My soul has a desire and longing for the courts of the Lord. And Psalm 122 says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Wasn't God also present with David in the wilderness? Of course. But David understands that God has manifested himself to his people in a particular way and a particular place. For David, that was in God's tabernacle and in the law and in the specific practices of the tabernacle that God had ordained. For us today, it is in the church. Of course, we can find evidence of God everywhere, all around us, in the natural world, in the arts, in the sciences, in other people. But our salvation is revealed only in the Holy Scriptures. And the Scriptures are witnessed to and kept by the church, which is his body, his bride, and his temple. Only the church keeps and ministers the means of grace God has ordained. His word taught and preached, the sacraments, and the common life and fellowship of his people. If we despise or cheapen these means by which he offers us his grace, we will not find it elsewhere. Here are the words of eternal life. And so it is for God's holy place that David longs. David wills one thing, and that thing, which is God himself, is located for David in a place, the place of worship. That holy place is the place where David's desire can be satisfied. It is there, he says, that he can behold God's power and his glory. It is the same for us. When the boy Jesus went missing in Jerusalem, his parents found him in the temple. "Why were you looking for me?" he asked them. "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Do you want to find Jesus? The first place to look is always his Father's house. Second thing to notice is in verse 3. Your loving kindness is better than life itself. The psalmists often spoke of encountering the beauty of God in worship, in the temple, as we've just seen. But they speak, too, sometimes of something more. They speak of a vision of God beyond this life, an unmediated vision, a vision of God's perfect beauty beyond death itself. Let me read you a few examples. From Psalm 17. "As for me, I will be vindicated and will see your face when I awake," that is, awake from death. "I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." From Psalm 16. "You will not abandon me to the realm of death, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And from Psalm 49, "God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself." These psalmists foretell that beyond death, they will see the very face of God. They will be redeemed from death and will awake finally to behold his face in righteousness. Only if this is true can David say here in our psalm, "Your loving kindness is better than life itself." How can something be better than life itself if it does not go beyond our mortal life into eternity? How can it be better than life itself if death could separate us from it? In saying this, David confesses his hope in the resurrection, in eternity. And so, too, Franz Jägerstätter could not have sacrificed his own life without the hope that the good he sought went on beyond this life. It's like Paul says in Acts 20, as he prepared to go, he expected, to his death in Jerusalem. He said, "I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I might finish my course with joy." And elsewhere, Paul says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And finally, the third thing I want us to see is at the end of the psalm, verses 9 and 10. "May those who seek my life to destroy it go down into the depths of the earth. Let them fall upon the edge of the sword. Let them be food for jackals." these are the kinds of verses we like to pass over in the Psalms. We're not quite sure what to do with them. But they might make a little more sense if we think about someone like Franz Jägerstätter. There is great evil in the world. Maybe you know it. Jägerstätter certainly knew it. Our hope is not only in a vision of God's goodness beyond the grave. It is also that the evil all around us will finally be defeated. We said that this psalm's title tells us that David wrote it in the wilderness of Judea. That could have been a couple different times. It might have been when he was in the wilderness fleeing from Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him. Or it might have been later, when David's own son, Absalom, staged a coup, and David was forced to flee for his life into the wilderness. Either way, when David writes about his enemies, he means those who are actually trying to kill him, who have literally set themselves up against God's anointed. That is, David himself. If David was God's true anointed king, the rightful king of Israel, then he is a picture for us of that greater king, the son of David, Jesus himself, who sits now on God's throne forever. Jesus is the final fulfillment of verse 11. He is the king who will rejoice in God so that all those who swear by him will be glad, and by whom the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Jesus is the king from Psalm 2, who God has set on his holy hill in Zion, who will crush the kings of this earth with an iron rod and shatter them like pottery. And so these harsh verses can be a great comfort to us when we see, as Jägerstätter did, the real evil in the world. It will not go unpunished. The writer, Amy Mantravadi, says that the injustices that infuriate us, while we should certainly lament them, are only the dying gasps of evil. Evil wreaks such havoc, she says, because it knows its time is short. It cannot bear the breaking light to which we look in hope. Amen. A few minutes ago, I called this a Lenten psalm. It is very much that. In it, David yearns not for the physical food and drink that can sustain his body, but for the food of heaven, which alone can ultimately satisfy us. He yearns for that food Jesus talked about in John 4, when his disciples found him by the Samaritan well around lunchtime and urged him to eat something. "I have food to eat of which you do not know," he told them. It is that food that David means in our psalm this morning in verse 5, when he says, "My soul is content, as with marrow and fatness." This is the lesson, by the way, that fasting can teach us. We've invited you to participate this year in our Lenten fast together each Friday. Fasting does not earn us any favor with God. It is not a sin not to fast. And for some people, there are good reasons not to. But fasting is a gift from God, a gift from his grace, an invitation to learn what he might teach us in it. To fast, from food in particular, is to remember, to feel in our bodies, that the food that sustains our bodies does not ultimately satisfy us. What our hearts really long for is the food of heaven, the marrow and fatness that David speaks of. It is to remember what Jesus told the devil in the wilderness, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To fast is to remember that purity of heart is to will one thing. It is to focus less on our own comforts and pleasures, even good ones, and more on God and on our ultimate dependence on Him. As Paul writes in Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This is our Lenten discipline, to devote ourselves to prayer, to fasting, to alms, in order to learn in a new way that our desires must be always reshaped, reordered to the things of the Spirit, the things that transcend this life, the things that are eternal. Listen to what the theologian Ben Myers says about prayer. Prayer does not give me what I want. It pummels my wants, needs them. That's K-N-E-A-D-S. Needs them, stretches them my whole life long, until at the last hour of my life, I have learned to want one thing only, the only thing worth having. This takes time. It takes, Myers says, our whole life long. We must slowly be weaned off those fleshly desires we are addicted to and learn to depend more and more on the one thing, on Christ Himself, the bread of heaven. That is why we speak of spiritual disciplines. We have to keep on coming back to prayer, to fasting, to alms. It takes persistence. And so, finally, look at verse 8 in our psalm. My soul clings to you. Your right hand holds me fast. That first part of the verse, my soul clings to you, has sometimes been translated, my soul follows hard after you. It has the idea of persistence, of doggedness, of hanging on. Think of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Jacob hung on desperately and refused to let go until the angel blessed him. We must do the same. We do it by prayer, by fasting, by alms. We cling to Him here in His holy place because we know that He is better than life itself. And because only He can finally defeat the evil of this world. We keep on clinging. It's not enough to ask once or twice and then give up. And slowly we are changed. To be a Christian is to keep on clinging to Jesus. And so to be changed by clinging to Him. Slowly, we become more and more able to respond with faith and even with joy to the trials of this life and finally to death itself. But look at the second half of the verse, the second half of the parallelism. My soul clings to you, your right hand holds me fast. When we cling to God in these ways, in prayer, in fasting, in spiritual disciplines, we find that really, it has been God's own right hand that has been holding us fast all along. It is not our tenacity that saves us, or our good intentions. It is His grace. It is always His grace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.